grace overflowing. We're in 1 Samuel. We continue to walk through 1 Samuel. And this is a chapter 12 that Jerry read. This is a chapter of that overflowing grace that we just sang about. You've probably seen the movie Amazing Grace or read the story of John Newton. John Newton's epitaph is written this way. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Grace did not free him to serve no master, but a new master. Grace frees us to serve a new master. Grace preserves us. Grace restores us. Grace pardons us.
That's right.
And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see a picture of that grace. I've titled this, you know, this is, you read about this chapter, and most people call this the farewell of Samuel. Well, I just couldn't call it farewell of Samuel, and you'll see why. But I've just called it the prophet's message of grace, because this chapter is full of grace. And so we're going to look at that grace this morning. Jerry read for us, you know, the chapter begins, "And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and have done what you've asked. I've given you a king." Starts out "and." Well, starts out "and," that means there's probably something that came before it that will help us understand a little bit what he's talking about. And what came before it is at the end of chapter 11. Remember chapter 11, last week, God had given the Israelites a great victory over the Ammonites. And they were celebrating. At the end of chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Remember back in chapter 10 when Saul was chosen by casting lots, there were some guys who said, this is not the guy. And Saul held his mouth at that point, which was seemingly a wise thing to do, because apparently there was not universal unity about Saul at that point being king. But now that had been confirmed by the victory over the Ammonites, and they said we're gonna put these guys to death because they have said evil against the king. And Saul, remember, had his finest moment at that point. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And right after that, they come back to Samuel. They said, "Then Samuel said," Samuel was still on the scene. This was a period of transition from Samuel to Saul. And Samuel says in verse 14, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." Renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Samuel says, "Let's go and renew the kingdom." That's an interesting phrase. Whose kingdom is he talking about? Whose kingdom are they going to renew? Saul had not yet become king. He had not done anything to show that he was a king. He was chosen by casting lots, but he went home, and the next time we see him, he's behind the oxen. He's coming home. He looked more like a farmer than a king at that point. So Samuel had not become king. So when he says, "Let us renew the kingdom," what is he talking about? Well, when he says, "Let's renew the kingdom," Saul not being king, though he had been chosen king, probably not talking totally about Saul, but he's talking about, "Let's renew the kingdom of Yahweh. Let's renew the kingdom of the Lord." Why? Because they had rejected God. By asking for a king, they had rejected the covenant of God. And so he says, now that Saul has recognized that this is a victory of the Lord, and Saul has become king, let's go and let's renew the kingdom. Let's renew our relationship with Yahweh. Let's renew our relationship with the Lord. So two things are happening here. There's a transfer of leadership to Saul, from Saul, or from Samuel to Saul. That is one. And there's a renewal of a relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. There are two things happening. And the significant thing that we're going to see in chapter 12 is that the kingdom of Israel is going to be established in the context of a covenant relationship with God. That is, Samuel knew that human kingship in Israel cannot work, would not work properly without an affirmation that the Lord is the king of Israel. It will not work in Israel, that he is the divine king. And this is really God's grace. What I'm hoping is you will see God's grace throughout this chapter. This is God's grace for his chosen people. He did not leave them. And the renewal of the kingdom at Gilgal will be the same ceremony in which Saul is made king. So that's what is happening here. And in chapter 12, we're going to see the details of this, what Samuel has to say. And as I said, some people, or most people, call this Samuel's farewell address, even though he doesn't die for another 16 chapters. And he plays a pretty major role in the life of Israel from this point on. He is going to be, after all, their prophet, and he is going to anoint David the second king. So he still has a couple of small things that he needs to do. So he's not really a farewell, but it's called that mainly because this is a transition. This is the end of an era. This is the end of the era of the judges and the beginning of the monarch. So chapter 12 is a significant event in the redemptive history of Israel.
Right.
It is a major transition. And he is going to have his farewell speech to make this transition from himself to Saul. And we see this in other places. Remember Moses, remember the book of Deuteronomy. The whole purpose of Deuteronomy was what? To transition. It is a transition from Moses and Aaron to Joshua to a period of entering into the promised land. It is and that whole book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of the covenant with God. Renew your relationship with God. You've been in the desert for 40 years. You've rejected God during that time. You're about to go into the promised land. So renew your relationship with Yahweh. And we see it again with Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Remember when Joshua was old, you'll see some of the same things if you just read a couple of the verses in Joshua chapter 24. Now therefore the fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers, serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and you will and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. He's saying some of the same things that Samuel is going to say in chapter 12. It was a renewal of the covenant. Renew your relationship with Yahweh at Shechem. And now Samuel is going to do a similar thing. He's going to give a similar speech, a similar sermon, calling them to renew their relationship with the Lord. He's going to challenge Israel about their relationship to God, and he's going to say, renew your relationship. This is a new era that you're moving into. This is the end of the judges, the beginning of the monarch period, and the beginning of the kingdom period, and you need to have a right relationship with God. That'd be a good way to end the sermon, I think. And I hope that as we walk through this, that is what you see. Because I know in a group this size, and I can say all of us, need to examine our relationship with God and renew that relationship with God. We need to recognize the grace of God in our life and our sinful choices, and we need to repent from those, and we need to renew our relationship with God. It is no coincidence that any of us are here today. And if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior at any time, this is a story full of grace, and you really need to hear this story.
Come on.
So what we're going to see in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel is this, that God's inextinguishable grace can transform our sinful choices into something new and redemptive. God's grace can transform our choices into something new and redemptive. God's grace to forgive undeserved people never ends. As long as you have air in your lungs, God's grace is open for you. So when we leave today, my prayer is that God will, through his word and the conviction of the Spirit, restore relationships. Restore relationships with himself. Restore broken relationships, whether that's at work or at school or family, that God would work to convict us of our wrong choices and by his grace give us the joy of knowing that he has chosen us and he has committed himself to keeping us just like he kept Israel. Now, there are three scenes that we're going to look at, and it's easily separated for us in the three paragraphs. The first scene is Samuel's innocence, verses 1 through 5. The second scene is Israel's guilt, verses 6 through 18. And then we're going to finish with God's grace in verses 19 through 25. Samuel is going to, remember, he is a judge. And this is going to be his last court case as a judge. He's going to put himself on trial. He's going to put Israel on trial. And then he's going to show God's verdict on those trials. So in verses 1 and 2, he begins, Saul is the king, and the people have had their way, and he says, I've done what you've asked. I've made a king over you. You remember back in chapter 8, the reason Saul did this was in chapter 8, verse 22. God told him to do that. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel knew this was wrong, but God tells him, do this for them. This is my plan. They're doing this in a wrong way, but I'm going to make it right. And he makes a king for them. Samuel mentions a couple things in here, a couple factors on which they base their request for a king. Remember when they asked for a king back in chapter 8, they told Samuel, you're old and your sons are sinners. Remember that? In chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. And he brings those two things back to them. And he says, I am old. I am old and I am gray, and my sons are with you. And when I read that, I thought, why did he mention that? Why? What does that mean, my sons are with you? Wouldn't that be a negative thing because of the way his sons had behaved? And as I read it a couple times, it came to my attention that he says, Saul is over you, but my sons are with you. My sons are no longer over you. My sons are on the same level as you. Any question about a succession of judges is put to rest because Saul is over you. I'm old. My sons are not going to become rulers over you. It's going to be Saul, the king for whom you ask. Another thing he does here that's interesting, he says, the king walks before you, and I walk before you from my youth. I walked before you for my entire life. He is about to compare himself to the king that they asked for. The king is walking before you now. I have walked before you from my youth. Why does he do that? Why is he comparing himself to the king? He says, I walk before you. Why does Samuel need vindication? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But he defends himself in verses 3 through 5. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. First thing he says is, here I am. The trial is beginning. Here I am. You know, I found that interesting because remember when Samuel was first called, when Samuel was with Eli, and he heard a voice, and he thought it was Eli. What did he say? Here I am. Same thing that he says here. Here I am. His life with the Lord began with here I am, and it has not changed to the point where he will stand before Israel. I found that interesting. You know, not that that was his motto for life, but it would not have been a bad motto. Here I am. I'm a servant. I am ready to serve God, and I have served people. Here I am. Transparency. And he's about to be very transparent. And he says, here I am, testifying against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Before the Lord and before his anointed Saul. Saul will be a witness in this regard. And so what he's going to say here now is, if there is a problem, now's the time to speak up. If you have a problem with me, now is the time to say it. And he's going to say, I have not taken personal advantage of any situation. There's been no perversion of justice. And then he says, I have not taken your oxen. I have not taken your donkeys. From whose hand have I taken a bribe? I've not taken. Why did he say that? Remember what he said about the king in chapter 8. The king is going to do what? He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your animals. He's going to take your land. He's going to take everything that you have. That's the king that you've asked for. I have not taken anything from you. I have not defrauded anyone. I've not oppressed anyone. I've not taken bribes. Why these particular things? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read these words. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Start in verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns, and the Lord your God is giving you according to the tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Then 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteousness. What he is saying is, I have kept the law of God before you. If I have done any of this, if I have taken a bribe or if I have extorted someone, you tell me, I will return it now. And of course, they confirmed that he had been consistent with the covenantal law of God in their relationship. He was a true servant of the Lord and of the people. In verses 4 and 5, we have confirmation from the people in front of Yahweh, in front of Saul, that this is true. So why did he need to do that? Why the vindication? Why did he feel like, I need to prove myself in front of these people? Well, I think, first of all, this This really sets a standard for the king. He's comparing himself to the king. This is what I've done. Your king needs to do this as well. That would be a practical thing for Israel. Of course, the kings of Israel failed to live up to the standard of the king of Deuteronomy 17 that we had read earlier. Israel will get what they ask for. He is saying, this is what you should look for. This is not what you're going to get. But secondly, having been vindicated, he will use this occasion to unleash his full arsenal. He will unload both barrels on Israel. He will give the warnings. He will give a sign of nature that what he's saying is true. He will give one of the most condemning, sobering statements of Israel's past, present, and future that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He is about to take them to task. He's proven his innocence. Now he's going to talk about Israel's guilt. Verses 6 through 18. So having been exonerated, he's going to come with a strong admonition. He's moving from his character, from what they have seen from him, to their request for a king. The crux of it comes in verse 13 of chapter 12. Actually, verses 12b. We'll begin there. Let me just read all of 12. And when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, probably a play on Saul's name, the asked for one. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This was the problem. And verses 14 and 15 give us the challenge. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. You know, I read those and I thought, if that is true, why don't I do it? If this is true, if I obey God and I obey his word and it will be well, my life will be good, why don't I listen to those words? He's saying, you're not going to get the king you asked for, but God's not going to give up on you. He's saying, everything has changed, but nothing has changed. Yahweh is still your king. And if this is true, you need to choose to live in certain ways. Verse 12b says, no, we want a king. They wanted security. Remember, this whole issue is national security. Insecurity came not because they did not have all they needed in God, but insecurity came because of sin. You see, God gives us everything we need to live the best life that we can live. Yet, we choose destruction. Destruction of family, destruction of finances, destruction of relationships, destruction of job. You know, Josh and Caroline and Lori and I went to a fundraiser this week of a ministry here in Fort Myers called Ride Nature. That's it. Ride Nature. It's a skateboard ministry. They have a unique outreach in a unique community of people, much of it drug-related. And of that couple hours we spent together, one statement stuck out to me from that night. It was a video of an older man who had become homeless. And he was a skateboarder. He was on a skateboard anyway. I don't know how much of a skateboarder he was, but he had a skateboard. But he made a statement in that video. And his statement was this: "It is amazing what you can fit into a syringe. You can fit two wives, three children, two homes into a syringe." You know, and that just struck me, of the power of sin in our lives. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, yet we choose not to follow what he has given to us. Samuel's putting them on trial. There are going to be two parts to this trial. You see that in verses 7 and verse 16. He's going to say this twice. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore stand still. You're on trial. I have something I'm going to say to you." And in verse 17, he's going to say the same thing. Verse 16, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing." Two times he's going to say that. He said, this is the trial. The first time he says that in verse 7, he's going to show them their sin by showing them, pointing to God's gracious faithfulness in their history. He's going to contrast that with their choice of a king. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, "The Lord is witness." This is a trial. "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still. I plead with you before the Lord concerning the righteous deeds of the Lord." This is what God has done for you, that he performed for you and for your fathers. Jacob in Egypt, he took them out of the oppression. He brought in Moses and Aaron, and he brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them a dwelling place. He took them out of bondage and took them into the promised land. Actually, Joshua did that, but started with Moses and Aaron. "But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera." He comes back to Judges chapter 4. "And he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of the Moabites. He brought oppression to them, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hands of the enemy, that we may serve you.'" He's showing them this vicious cycle that they have been in throughout Judges, that they sin and God graciously brings oppression. Why? To draw them back to himself in repentance.
That's right.
And they cry out to God and he delivers them. Over and over and over again, he was gracious to them. Two simple truths here: that Yahweh alone rescues people,
yes,
from oppression.
Amen.
It's not the kings, it's not the armies, it's not the weapons, it's not the alliances, it's not the relationships. Only Yahweh, only God, only the Lord rescues people from oppressors.
That's right. Amen.
The second lesson is that Yahweh does that in response to their prayer for repentance. They cried out to God. They understood their sin, and they cried out to God. Israel got into these messes all the time, this need to be rescued, not because they served a weak God, but they served a righteous God.
That's right.
They served a jealous God. They served a God who would not put up with the sin. And every time they cried out for help, it was an admission of their violation of the relationship with God. They had forsaken him. They had abandoned him. They'd not created some spiritual vacuum by abandoning him, but they had replaced him with other relationships, with false gods, really with many gods. But when they repented, the Lord graciously responded every time to their call for forgiveness.
Thank you, Lord.
He ends this section with a second scene of the court case, that God is going to do a great sign. Now stand still and see this great thing the Lord is going to do. When you hear that in the Bible, that's not something to get real excited about, that this is going to be something pleasurable. If God does a great thing, it is most of the time judgment. God is going to do a great thing before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest? Isn't it mid-May, mid-June here? And by the way, meaning it never rains here this time of year. You do not get rain during wheat harvest. But I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you will know. This will be a sign, and you will see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. You're going to know. This is going to be a sign to you that what I'm saying is true, and you have sinned against God in asking for a king. Now, that request in itself wasn't sinful. Asking for a king, not necessarily sinful. As a matter of fact, we're told in Deuteronomy that at some point Israel would have a king. But for Israel to entrust her future to a human deliverer rather than to God, that was a rejection of God. So he's saying, you are going to see that you have rejected your relationship, and it was wicked, and it was useless. And they got the point. And the thunder came, and the rain came, and we're told they greatly feared the Lord, and they feared Samuel. Perhaps we just need to regain a holy fear of God, to honor God in our lives as well. But do you see God's grace in this?
Yes.
That his grace comes in judgment.
Yes.
We see that grace in verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. Why were they so affected by this sign? You know, did they see this storm? They just think, you know, this is going to kill us. It doesn't say that their lives were in danger at that moment. Maybe they thought it's going to destroy the crops and a famine's going to come and then we're going to die. I think more, it became a sign. It became a mirror to them that this rain and this thunder never comes this time of year. This was a disruption to the natural order of what God had created. And when they had rejected God and asked for a king, that was a disruption to the order that God had created. But it produced the desired effect. They repented. Humble confession before the Lord of asking for a king. You know, the sin was rejecting God by asking for that human deliverer. But Samuel doesn't leave them there. He gives them hope and assurance in verses 20 through 23. Do not be afraid for the evil, for you have done this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside to empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty.
That's right.
Don't be involved in those false gods, because they are empty. They are useless. They are worthless.
That's right.
Don't turn away from the true God to follow something that is false. Israel could hope, and they could not be afraid because of the promise of God. He will forgive them again. Why? Because of his great name's sake.
Hallelujah.
Not because they were so valuable. God did not choose Israel because of their efforts. At the same time, their failures would not send him away. He will keep them. Israel was secure in the hand of the loving God. Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us that I didn't choose you because you are a great people. There was nothing special about you. There's a great verse in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. We read these words. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, the empty things, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us.
Yes.
Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we're so special, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Hallelujah.
If that is true,
it is.
And it is, how should we react? What is our responsibility? Samuel gives 3, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Fear the Lord, serve him with all your heart, consider what he's done for you. The core of Israel's obligation is the demand for complete loyalty to Yahweh.
Yes.
Complete loyalty. Why? Out of a heart of gratitude for the great things that God had done for them. What were those things? All of the things he did for their ancestors and bring them out of Egypt and delivering them from the judges. They were to have complete loyalty. There's a book called Crazy Love by... That's it. There's a quote in that book. Francis Chan. There's a quote in that book that says, lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want to be saved from the penalty of their sin.
That's true.
They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. Jesus said, I've come so they may have life and have it to the full. Samuel says, consider what he's done for you. He's provided for you in history. He gave you victory over the Ammonites. He has given you a king in spite of your sinful request. He brought thunder and rain to call you to repentance. This, considering, should drive you to God's grace as a nation. So what does that mean? It means that poor choices, wasted years, mistakes we've made, God answers the mess of your life with one word: grace. God's grace is without end. Israel didn't deserve a second chance, and this is actually more a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh chance. They rebelled under Moses and Aaron. They sinned during the judges, and now they have demanded a king. God's grace is in his word and in the conviction of your spirit. God's grace was in Samuel's message to them. Israel seemed oblivious. They didn't get it. They seem unaware of their sin before Samuel's address. And God graciously sent Samuel. And the work of the prophet was a work of grace, the grace of God in their life. God's word and the conviction of your spirit is God's grace in our life to draw us to repentance.
Amen. That's it.
God's grace can transform sin into an instrument of grace. He transforms the rejection of God and the request for this human king into an instrument of grace. What do we mean by that? The result of their choice, their sinful choice of a king, resulted ultimately in this, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The kingship that is established in chapter 12 paved the way for David. It paved the way for Jesus. And so even in our sinful choices, those choices can be made into something redemptive. God can use the sin that we have been in, whatever that might be. It's the unable to stop clicking the button on the computer, or the syringe, or alcohol, or whatever it is. God can turn that into a redemptive tool in our life. Remember Joseph's brothers? Joseph, when they found out they were with Joseph, they fell down and begged for forgiveness. And what did he say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good.
That's right.
Grace means all your mistakes, all the poor choices, all the sins can serve a purpose instead of serving as shame. Just think of the cross, the most heinous crime ever committed. The hanging of Jesus on the cross was turned into a symbol of forgiveness.
Hallelujah.
Consider what God has done for you. Be amazed at the grace of God, because the grace of God results in repentance. Fear God. Serve God with all your heart. Consider what he's done for you. But Samuel ends with an ominous warning. In chapter 12, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Short statement, eight words, really. The real threat to Israel was not from outside. The real threat was not the Philistines, not the Ammonites, not the Moabites. The real threat from Israel was internal, was spiritual. We have a lot of threats. You know, we've heard a lot of the coronavirus and shootings and all kinds of things that are external to us that we think these are the dangers. But the real threat is not what's external. The real threat is what is internal. And no doubt, the writer of 1 Samuel was speaking to his readers through Samuel's words in this chapter. And I believe he intended for all people who have faith in God to listen to Samuel's message. Let's pray together.